Good morning. The text that our God has gifted us this morning is found in Mark chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verses 21 to 28. Take a moment and pray with me. Eternal God, we thank you for your gift of your word to us this morning. We thank you that you invite us to see it, to read it, and above all, to speak to us. And then you invite us to live it. And as our pastor has worked with the text that you have gifted us, may you, through him, teach us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
Right, good morning again, people of God. So we're continuing in our series in Mark called On the Move with Jesus. And three key themes run through Mark's account of Jesus' life and work. And if you're keeping notes, make a note of these three and you'll see how they develop over the course of the series. The first is the good news of God's kingdom breaking in. The other one is really who Jesus is. And the third one is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So those three themes run throughout. But today we're going to go deeper into the first two, the kingdom of God and who Jesus really is. And last week we explored Jesus' fiery and enigmatic declaration. The time has come. The kingdom of God has drawn near. And we saw that Jesus was announcing that God is on the move to liberate his people, but also to install his own legitimate king, the Messiah. But we also saw last week, if you remember, that Jesus was subtly referring to the fact that God's kingdom would be an unfolding process rather than a spectacular single blazing event. And this was not quite what they expected. So what Jesus was doing, as we noted last week, was in a sense Jesus was recalibrating theirs and our bar of expectation, our expectation of how God should work, and he hints that God's program might be very different to what we expect. But the one thing that Jesus is not recalibrating is the bar of expectation of God's power. God is sovereign, God is all-powerful, and God is king of the universe. So therefore, we, as we hear the story, we have a right to expect irrefutable signs that show that this is God's work. Because if you're paying attention and you're watching, how else would you know? So we have a right to expect signs of convincing demonstrations of God's unrivaled power. If God was at work, that's what you expect to see, wouldn't you? Signs of God's power. But you also have a right to expect that if God's kingdom is a righteous and a good kingdom, there would be a hostile confrontation between the forces of good and the forces of evil. You'd see a manifestation of that. Again, I'd ask you, wouldn't you expect that if God is breaking in? And if God is breaking in, you'd also have a right to expect that good would get the upper hand. And really, well, the longing of all of our hearts is that justice would prevail and that we'd see people caught in evil's grip, liberated, set free, having an exodus from evil's domineering control and power. We'd expect to see that, some kind of liberation, some kind of exodus, all of that happening. And Mark knows that he's telling his story to people is that they need such proofs, but he's writing the story in the hopes that generations that follow would learn the same thing, that throughout the centuries, and including ourselves, that we would also need such proofs to convince us in our heads and our understanding, but also in our hearts, that this is actually God at work. God is in this. So my friends, are you ready to fasten your seatbelts? Okay, so do this with me. Okay, there we go. Seatbelts tied. Because today's story, I can assure you, does not disappoint at all. The passage highlights two striking features of Jesus' ministry, namely his teaching and his power. But Mark begins with Jesus' teaching first, and he says, on the Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. And the people were amazed. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority. And then Mark makes a telling comparison. He taught as one who had authority, and his teaching was unlike that of the teachers of the law. In other words, the scribes. So when you see the word teacher of the law, you can also put in brackets there scribes. That's who that's referring to. So who were these scribes that Jesus' teaching was so different from? These were men who were serious students of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and their particular interest was in proper interpretation, but also the correct application of God's law. So they were really, really interested in that. And their method was also quite interesting. What they would do is they'd study the scriptures, but they would then offer their learned opinion on God and on God's law. But their sources would be based, obviously, in the Old Testament, the books that they had, but they also drew very, very heavily on the works of others, especially the teachings and the traditions that had been passed down from the elders from generation to generation. So in a sense, as they were teaching, and the teaching may have been very, very helpful and instructive, but theirs, well, in a sense, was really one voice amongst many. And sometimes one voice amongst many is not always the most helpful thing. So what they were faced with is what I refer to as the Google dilemma. Okay, now they did not have Google back then. You know that, I know that, but the principle in a sense is the same. So let me illustrate. If we have a really tough question or a vexing question or there's something that we want to know the answer to, nowadays, what's the first place that we go to? Okay, right. You need a clear answer, you Google it. Is sugar good for you? Is sugar bad for you? Should I have red wine with dinner or should I not have red wine with dinner? And we go and check these things out. And some of you may ask deeper questions than that. And you search it up in Google. And what do? You get a clear answer, don't you? Yeah? No. Sometimes you discover that Google is not always helpful. We encounter a wide range of views and we encounter such varied opinions that in a sense, we are more muddled than we were before we started. And all of those claim to be authoritative. So it becomes very, very hard for us as we're searching this to distinguish what is true from false and one from the another. And in a sense, so they were the same. So you had these teachers of the law who were giving lots of very, very learned and considered opinions. But sometimes you'd wonder, like, what really is the scripture getting at? What really is God expecting? Whose opinion should I give more weight to than the other? So the scribes' teaching, in a sense, felt similar to that. And that's the comparison that Mark is making. But the important thing he's telling us is that Jesus' teaching is nothing like that at all. It differed in many, many respects, and at least two are drawn out here. We discover that Jesus taught with unusual clarity. When he spoke, people knew what he meant. But also when he spoke, he was able to make scripture way more clear than the others were. And so you got a sense that, oh, this is what God means. This is what God is up to. But even more important than that, People got a sense that Jesus spoke with innate authority. And by that I mean he spoke as though he was his own authority on the topic of God and God's work in the world. So when he spoke, there were no confusing layers of opinion and interpretation to have to wade through and to have to weigh up. It appeared as when he was speaking that his teaching was actually coming from an intimate, personal, first-hand knowledge of God. And they had never experienced anything like it before. And so they knew that something remarkable was taking place. But they were still unsure about what it is. They didn't quite know what to make of it. And so they asked this question, what is this? A new teaching? Or as some people would say today, what's going on here? Okay, something is happening, and we need to get a handle on what this is. What is this? A new teaching. And then now Mark introduces his theme of power. So there's Jesus' teaching, but there's also Jesus' power. And now he begins to unpack this theme of power. And friends, what a day to be in church. No ordinary day, no ordinary service. Jesus is teaching, and it appears that just as he's finished teaching, a demon-possessed man cries out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And you can imagine silence in the sanctuary, absolute silence. What is going on here? And people's eyes must be totally fixed on Jesus. What's he going to do? How's he going to respond? My friends, total aside, that's why you should never miss out coming to church. You just never know what's going to happen. There's no such thing as an ordinary Sunday. Truly, there isn't. God could pitch up in the most amazing way, and you could miss it. How's that for a shameless plug? Okay. That is not the purpose of the message. But what a day. And so they are seeing all of this unfold in front of their very eyes. And their eyes are trained upon Jesus. What is he going to do? What's he going to say? And we see what happens is what we expect to happen when God shows up. As we said earlier, if God shows up, we expect to see kingdoms colliding. And so we see this confrontation between God's rule and the forces of darkness. We see that. But we also see a demonstration of unrivaled power, God's superior power at work. But what our hearts always long for, we see something else. We begin to see wrongs being righted, people set free from oppression and bondage. That's what we begin to see. And so the confrontation is a hostile confrontation. This is what the demon says. I know who you are, and have you come to destroy us? And this is absolutely amazing, friends, because for a brief moment, our eyes are opened to a confrontation that is happening in the spirit realm, the realm that we don't see, but that we know is there and has influence upon our lives and our world. And for that split second, our eyes are open to something that is happening in another realm. Now, we had an experience of this a little while ago, if you remember, at Jesus' baptism. What happens? The heavens open, and people hear the voice of God. This is my Son, the Beloved. So the heavens open, but here again, in a sense, for a brief second, that veil is torn open, and we see this confrontation happening in the spirit realm, and we get to see what they see. But we don't only get to see what they see, for the split second, we get to know what they know. And we discover that the demon recognizes who Jesus is. You are Jesus of Nazareth. So he knows Jesus by name, but he also knows Jesus by his unique status. You are the Holy One of God, the Son, the Messiah. But even more importantly than just knowing that, in that split second as the demon sees who Jesus is, he grasps what Jesus' presence means. The beginning of the end for them. And we get this picture of the demon being struck by irrepressible fear. The confrontation is real, and the confrontation is hostile, and the confrontation is happening right there in church. In this case, the synagogue. And we discover that second thing that we would expect to see, an irrefutable proof, that evil is absolutely no match for Jesus at all. This is amazing. What's Jesus going to do? Grab the man, wrestle him to the ground, pin him down, and start doing a whole lot of incantations over him? No, nothing like that at all. Jesus just says, be still. He issues two simple but powerful commands, and the demon obeys. The first one, be still. And the demon speaks no more. The only thing that he can manage is this fearful shriek. And then the Lord says to him, come out of him. And the demon tries to resist, but he can't. And all he can do is give one last shake of the man before he has to capitulate to Jesus' demand and to Jesus' command. Be still, come out of him. And this demon-possessed man is set free. But that, my friends, is giving us a glimpse into what Jesus is doing for all of us. That man's healing bears witness to the fact that Jesus has come to set us all free from evil's grip and the oppressive powers of darkness that bind us. You agree with me? What a day to be in church. Imagine you were sitting there. You, like the rest of them, your jaw would be on the ground. You would be gawping, what is going on here? And so they ask a good question. What is this? A new teaching and with authority? This is absolutely amazing. This man, who is he? He even gives orders and the impure spirits obey him. The spirits that had the supernatural control, the supernatural power over certain people who were possessed by them. But the real issue here, my friends, the real thing that they're grappling with is the sense of authority, and by that I mean voiced authority. That's the big issue. And so we discover what they discover, that Jesus is not just speaking for God like the other great prophets have throughout the past, and they just had a great prophet in John the Baptist before Jesus' arrival. And people knew and people had a sense that John is speaking for God. And if you read the account of Mark and the other Gospels, today we describe it as John was preaching, revival was happening. People were streaming to John, hearing his sermons, confessing their sins and being baptized. Powerful, powerful preaching, but preaching for God. But we discover that with Jesus, authority means something different. As he speaks, he doesn't speak for God, he speaks like God himself. And this really messed with their circuits. It really, really did. What's going on here? And they asked the question, a new teaching and with authority? And it's left them all pondering, whose words have such power that he merely speaks them and what he speaks comes to be? That's what they're left with. He merely speaks. And what he says happens. And they left. Can this be? No. Surely not. But can this be? Who's the only one that has that kind of authority in the entire universe to speak something and it happens? And this is the question that they're left with and they're grappling with. And this is the connection that Mark wants them to make as they hear his account of Jesus's life, but it's also the connection that Mark wants us to make. And he's asking us as he's telling his story, people, as you hear this story unfolding and you see even this episode, I want you to connect the dots. Who could this be? There's a lot happening here, my friends. There's a lot happening here. Even if this is the Messiah, the one that God would send, people might say, okay, I can get my mind around that. But the Messiah we're discovering could very well be God himself. People's circuits were really, really being blown. And so you see why Jesus has to prepare them for the fact that the unfolding of God's kingdom may come in a way that they least expect. Who could this be? Who has such power that what he says comes into being right in front of their eyes? But he wants us to connect other dots because he's been telling a story and the story develops those themes. And that's why I mentioned those themes right up front, is I want us to have those themes in the back of our minds. So as we work through Mark's gospel over the next couple of weeks and months, think about those three things. How is he developing? What insight is he giving into one or all of those three themes? And he's wanting us to connect the dots on two prior episodes, two important episodes that he mentions. The first one is, recall Jesus' source of power. Again, we refer back to the events at Jesus' baptism. And we are told that the heavens opened briefly, but they heard God's voice. But that's not the only thing that happened. What else happened in that great event? As we saw the Spirit of God descend from heaven like a dove and alight on Jesus, pointing out to us that Jesus is being filled with the presence and power of God's Spirit for ministry and for what lay ahead. That's where Jesus' source of power comes from, the very Spirit and presence of God coming upon him. Connect that dot. But there's another dot that Mark wants us to connect as we're hearing the story unfold. If Jesus is coming in and there's this clash of kingdoms between God's kingdom breaking in Jesus and the kingdom of evil ruled over by Satan, where was Satan when this confrontation took place? Ask that question. Why is Satan unable to defend his own kingdom? Because here's this man coming in to attack his kingdom, but Satan is even not present, in a sense. He's unable to do anything. And so the second story he wants us to recall is a story of Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to face what we face. Satan, this ruler over the evil realm, the Spirit takes him and takes him away into the wilderness, into a place on his own, and he's there for 40 days, and he is fasting, so he's physically weak. So in a sense, he's at his weakest from a human perspective, and he is subject to these heavy this heavy onslaught of temptation after temptation after temptation from Satan. And we discover that Jesus, even though he is physically weak, is able to resist all of Satan's temptations and all of his tactics. And he's able to prove to Satan that Satan is no match for him, and he gets the upper hand. We're expected to be making those connections, friends. This is the story that is unfolding. And because Jesus has the upper hand, he's now empowered to oppose Satan's kingdom and to literally go in and plunder his house. That's what is happening here. So this demon-possessed man stands up in church and he shouts out, "What do you want to do with us, Son of God? Have you come to destroy us?" And Jesus merely speaks. And a demon who has a different ruler, he's forced to obey and carry out Christ's command. And Satan is nowhere to be found. He can't even defend his own kingdom. People of God, Satan is powerless to stop Jesus, powerless to stop Christ. And here my Pentecostal roots have to come out. You got to say, amen. Amen. That is what is happening. So you ask, what is going on here, people? This is what is going on here. A clash of kingdoms. God's unmatched power whacking Satan. He's nowhere to be found. He can't even defend his own kingdom against God. That is the God we serve, people of God. That is the God we serve. What a beautiful picture, though. Isn't that? And I think it's a wonderful picture for today. This is what should happen when power and authority combine. Isn't that such a different picture of what happens in our world today and our world throughout the ages when people get power and authority? They end up using it for themselves and for their cronies and to stay in power and end up using that power and using that authority against others to subject them, to subjugate them, to oppress them. We see what's happening in the world. We just look at Venezuela, but Venezuela is just an extreme example of that. In so many other parts of the world, people have power and authority, and it's an ugly picture of what happens when humans get their hands hold on power and authority. But here we discover what happens when we see God's power and God's authority at work. We discover it's a beautiful thing. Yes, there's a hostile confrontation, but it's a confrontation between good and evil. And we discover that God has the upper hand, and we discover that God uses his power and his authority to come in and to set us free, to liberate us, to give us a new and greater exodus than even the exodus that they had way back from Egypt. What a beautiful display of majestic power and true authority. God at work to set us free. Amen. That is what's going on here. That is, my friends, why you don't miss out on coming to church. You just never know what might happen. It may not be as spectacular as somebody shouting, "Ah, what do you want with us?" And a demonstration of demon possession. I was speaking to my friend. You remember Reverend Chris McQuavi? Chris, who preached here from Zambia. Now he's a Pentecostal minister. And he goes into situations where there definitely is demonic activity. And I say, "So Chris, people today think that demons don't really exist. Have you got an experience of that?" He says, "Yeah, no." In a prayer meeting at church one day, we're praying, and suddenly this man gets up, he runs to the front, grabs the TV, and he hurls it across the room. He says, "Now, that's not God at work." Okay? And the man clearly was demon-possessed and needed to be delivered of that. Now, my friends, we don't often see that today, but the devil has gripped on our hearts in so many different ways. But this is a wonderful story, the fact that God has come to deliver us, to offer us hope, and to give us confidence in the fact that His power is the greater power. What a beautiful picture it is, this picture of power and authority combining, God on the move to rescue people. Amen. So my friends, what does this mean? Well, it means two things at least. If you are not a Christian and not a follower, somebody who's a skeptic, maybe somebody who's got questions and seeking answers, as you're hearing the story unfold, Mark is saying to you, are you paying attention, but are your spiritual eyes open and are you connecting the dots? Because he's saying, connect the dots, people. Connect the dots. And he's giving you two questions to ponder. So I'm going to leave these two questions with you. Whose words have such power? That what he says, what he merely says, comes to be right there and then. And the follow-up question is an important one. This Jesus, who's able to speak with such authority and power, who can he be? Who can he be? And hopefully you're connecting the dots, and if you're still thinking about it and you've got more questions, I invite you to keep coming back and find out more. We're going to be working through Mark's gospel slowly, and he's going to continue to paint this picture of who Jesus is. It's a compelling picture. And in a sense, if you read his opening line, he already gives you the answer. So he gives you the answer up front, but he's offering you these irrefutable proofs about who Jesus is. Whose words have such power that what he merely says comes to be. But brothers and sisters, for those of us who are followers of Christ, we are Christ's disciples. We are also being asked here to connect the dots. This is a word as well for believers, for you and I too. A reminder, as Paul tells us, that we don't live each day in the power of our own strength, nor do we face the struggles in life that life is going to throw at us, nor do we face those struggles in the strength of our own might. We don't have to, we never meant to, and we don't. Remember this picture in Ephesians? We have the full armor of God. That's what we have. So yes, we are up against an enemy. An enemy who has an evil goal. His goal is to frustrate us, to impede us, and ultimately to destroy our lives and certainly our witness. And so he's always on the look for ways to do that. Many, many different tactics that he uses. He may trip us up in temptations that we just can't resist. And that may be happening in your life right now. There may be these things that are tempting you that you know are bad, that you know you should not be doing, and they just feel as though I can't resist them. That's what he's wanting to do, to trip you up. But he also wants to hold you in habits that you just can't break. So the habit feels more oppressive than anything else. But friends, also, he wants, and he does that for many people, sees us in cycles of addiction that we just control. So we are actually controlled more by the addiction than anything else. And people in that situation often feel that there's no hope there. Sometimes he may trap us in a relationship that we just can't end. As we think about the relationship ending, the prospect of what that may be is more fearful to us than actually just giving it up. So we rather stick in it right now. And he holds us in the grip of that. But also we've done things. We're talking about the veil being lifted. My friends, if the veil was lifted on my life and you saw all the things that I did, I would be ashamed as I stand here. I did stuff that I won't tell you about. Because you'll think less of me as a pastor. Okay? You think like, how did the Lord choose him? Clearly the Lord got that wrong. That memo landed on the wrong desk. The cool thing is, probably the same with you. So I don't feel so bad. Okay, if I lift the lid on your life, what am I going to see? Okay, but here's the thing. For many people, we've done really bad things. And we are weighed down by a load of guilt. Guilt is what fills psychologists' office often, people. People don't know what to do with that guilt. And so we get taught these different things for dealing with it, and some of them are helpful, but often it doesn't make that guilt go away. And that guilt can weigh us down. And here's the great thing. God has come to lift that load of guilt from you, to do something with it. Take it and throw it away so that you never have to be weighed down by that load of guilt again. So don't let Satan hold you in that grip of guilt, my friend. Christ has come to set you free. But the devil, we discover as well, also likes to put obstacles in our way. These things that we know that we need to do, and we're trying our best to do that, and we hit one hurdle after the next hurdle after the next hurdle, and after a while we think that there's no way through. These are all the things that he's going to throw at God's people. But the great thing is, he may be a wily and a clever adversary, but he is a defeated enemy. Christ has won the upper hand. And so, friends, that's what we do. As we go through life, we do this in the power of Christ that is within us. And that's what Paul wants us to hold on to, and Mark wants us to see here. There is a greater power at work, and that power can be the power of God in you when you accept Christ. And he can give you a new power and dynamic to live life differently. And so that picture that Paul paints in Ephesians is a wonderful picture. Put on the full armor of God. And I'm going to challenge you, Ephesians 6, read it. Memorize those pieces of armor, because in a sense, spiritually, we're meant to make sure that we do that often. Put that armor on. So, for those of you who know, it's the belt of truth. Okay, hold on to God's truth. It's the breastplate of righteousness guarding our hearts. And we get the opportunity to have feet shod with shoes that take the gospel of peace wherever we go. We have the greatest weapon of all, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have the shield of faith with which to extinguish those flaming darts and arrows that are coming at us all the time. Hold it up. The shield of faith is what you're holding on to. And protecting your minds is the helmet of salvation. You have that armor. And remember when David, when Saul said, put on that heavy armor, he said, no, I can't put that on. The great thing is we have the strength of Christ and Christ's might to help us put that armor on and to arm ourselves, people of God. This is the power of Christ in you. As I look at you, my friends, you've come to accept Christ, this is the power of Christ in you. So look at you, my friends. If you've come to accept Christ and you're a follower, this is the power of Christ in you. My friends, as I look this way, if you've come to accept Christ, this is the power of Christ in you. What a beautiful name it is. Amen.